There is so much of God that we can go on being filled on and on and on and on into that great inheritance. And that's what Joshua is all about, how to get hold of the inheritance. As I say, we're going to look at the 16th and 19th chapters, but the difficulty is that I also want to say something about chapters 13, 14, and we'll do our best. Most of you will remember that the book divides at chapter 12. And from chapter 13 onwards through to chapter 20, it's all about the different bits of the possession, the different bits of the inheritance that Judah was going to inherit here, that the two tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, were going to get a bit here, and Asher was going to be over there, and Naphtali here. And it was laying hold of the possessions that God had made available for Israel that is taking place in these chapters 13 through to 20, and in a sense on to the end of the chapter, because chapter 12 was the dividing point of the book into two. In chapter 13, we had a reminder that some of the tribes had already inherited over the other side of the Jordan in the days of Moses. In chapter 14, we rediscovered that Caleb was still there and as strong as ever he was when he first came out of Egypt. And yet he says, "Give me this mountain." And he goes for one of the tough bits of the inheritance to get hold of a bit that looked inaccessible. But with the same spirit that made him wholly follow the Lord, he got hold of a mountain for God. And that was a hunger that rose in some of our hearts. We wanted mountains that stood in our way to claim them for the Lord. And then in chapter 15, we discover there that Judah is given her inheritance down in the south of Israel. And one of the great women of Judah was Aksa, who said, "Don't only give me this ground, but give me the upper springs and the lower springs." She was determined to have the ability to lay hold of everything she could by the Holy Spirit. And I'm glad for that encouragement down that end of the hall. Just keep making noises at the appropriate moments to encourage us in underlining every one of the truths that God wants us to get hold of. So let's have more of it. More audience participation. People falling all over the place. And do what you like, you know. In chapters 16 and 17, we saw also that now Joseph's, the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given their inheritance. And when those two, Judah down in the south, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, up in the north, when they have received their portion, the two most important portions, then the other seven tribes that are still left, leaving out Levi because his inheritance was the Lord, the other seven tribes have their distribution. And that comes in chapter 18 and 19. Whatever else these chapters are doing for us, they are saying this, that God's people may be in 12 tribes, but they are only going to get the whole land when they do it together. So let's say that again. God's people may be in 12 tribes, but we're only going to lay hold of the totality of God's promises as we do it together. We need each other. We need all the different movements and streams and flows and positions and whatever you want to call them. Some people even use that word denomination, but others hide it and say it's a stream or a movement or whatever. And all the different backgrounds of all the believers together, going for it to get hold of Jesus, that is the only way we're going to come to the full stature of the Son of God and for the church to rise up into the totality of its resources. A church which is exclusive. A church that says one tribe only matters. A tribe that says it's only Judah or only Joseph or our little patch that really counts will never get hold of the totality of Jesus so that together we can get hold of the totality of this earth. You know, as I've said it before, that the inheritance in the New Testament is two things. One, it is Jesus. This is my body for you. We inherit all that is in Jesus. All that he did when he beat the devil. All that he did when he bore our sins. All that he did when he beat death and rose again. All that he did when he says, "I've got healing for you. I've got answers to prayer for you. I've got my presence to carry with you. I've got love for you. I can take resentment out of you." Everything that Jesus is, still is, to pour out upon his whole church. And at the same time, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Those who humbly receive of God, put their feet down on a bit of ground that they've never paid a penny for, which they've never actually got the title deeds of in the earthly banks, but they'll say, this bit of ground is going to be the bit of ground where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's your bit of earth. That's my bit of earth. And we put our feet down over the whole earth. We put it down in Turkey. We put it down in Malaysia. We put it down everywhere and say, this is God's turf. Why should the devil have it? And we're going to have it for God. And God, you get your will done here. That is inheriting the land. Those are the two things in the New Testament that the inheritance refer to. One, it's to get hold of everything in Jesus. Two, it's to get hold of the whole earth. For the good news must be proclaimed in all the world. And then the end shall come. Why hasn't it come? We haven't proclaimed the gospel in all the earth. Why haven't we proclaimed the gospel in all the earth? Because we haven't done it together. We thought one tribe could take the totality of the land. That one denomination could go for the whole earth. Well, I don't mind the desire of going for the whole earth if nobody else is going to go for it anyway. But if there are others going for it, say, God bless you, we thank you, and we pray for you. Just like tonight, you're all praying for the Cameroons to win because you're such lovely Christians. Aren't you? Is that funny? I don't know. And as we pray for each other and we join hands with each other and we love one another and we stand firm together and we carry the good news of the biblical gospel, of the biblical Jesus, of the historic Jesus who lives and reigns and is the one who is the only one. There is never any other one. And it is that one that we carry through the earth, join hands with all those that do so, no matter what their backgrounds, what they call themselves, and say, Lord, we're going for this earth together. Who cares about little tin pot denominations who think they've got it all? Who cares about little backstreet missions who think that they have the totality of divine truth? Who cares whether we think that we're the divine repository of all truth from God? We are not. We know that. So for goodness sake, let's lay hands on everybody else and say, Lord, together we can go for it. That is going to get hold of the land, the earth. That is going to get hold of what there is in Jesus. That very God who put himself into the earth of mankind. So that the very earthiness of his body, this is my body for you, can be inherited, which we call eternal life. Do you inherit eternal life tonight? You're glad you got hold of some of it? You're glad the person next to you's got a bit of it too? You're glad with the two of you together there's a bit more of it? And all together with all the saints, we come to the full stature of the Son of God. Now that is the emphasis here in the 12 tribes. And that really was nothing I was meant to say tonight, but in chapter 18, verse 7, it reminds us, but the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. In those days, it was the Levites who inherited God. Today, we're all Levites who inherit God. In those days, they inherited a little bit of land called Palestine. Today, we inherit the whole earth. You see, things have got bigger. Things have got wider. There's an immensity in God's thought. It's always like that. And here in this chapter, there are just first of these four chapters, I want to take out three things. I'm not going to go into them in depth because we haven't time tonight. But I just want to pinpoint them and raise these questions and hopefully dismiss a lot of the waste of time in arguing about some of these issues. First of all, in chapter 15, verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Chapter 16 and verse 10, and they did not drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Geza, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites until this day. And in verse 13 of chapter 17, but did not drive them utterly out, the Canaanites, but rather put them to tribute. There are resistances within the inheritance that God has given us, which still hold out against God's activity and God's purpose. When people discuss, can a truly born-again Christian have an evil spirit or not? Whatever they're asking about, very often it's confused because some say, can they be possessed but not oppressed, or oppressed and not possessed? And in fact, one of those words is not even from the Bible. It's just in our translations. It doesn't come from the Greek. So often the discussion is very complex and diverse depending on what direction somebody's coming at this subject. The fact of the matter is that the Old Testament picture shows us that no matter who we are in getting hold of our inheritance, whether Judah, Joseph, Asher, Naphtali, or whoever we are, there is the possibility of alien forces being lodged against us, either on us, in us, round us, through us, or whatever you like to call them. It hardly matters as long as you get them off your back. As long as you overcome those forces. Who cares on the terminology or great treaties that are written in theology about it? What people need to know when they've made room for the devil and there is something in their lives that is bugging them, they need to know how to get it out and how to get it off, whatever it is and however they got into that condition. And it really is a pointless discussion. When I speak to a spirit in a person's spirit, I don't say, now, are you spirit in it or on it or around it or under it or through it? Do I? Well, you know I don't. I just tell it to go. And neither should any of us, because in a sense, it is an academic pointless waste of time. When in actual fact, that person there is only, well, I was going to say dying, because, well, that's the way that goes anyway, to get the thing out of him and to find himself relieved and a power taken out of his life. So that no longer does he find himself under bondage to Satan, and that Jesus sets that captive free. Now that's what we want to know as we get these pockets of resistance in the inheritance out in Jesus' name and finish off those situations that are trying to stand solid and entrenched against the movement of God in your life and mine. What is it tonight that's sticking there and you cannot utterly drive it out, and you've never utterly removed it out of the land? You know you're in the inheritance. You know you're enjoying Jesus. But there is more room to make and more room to make and more room to make. Don't give room to the devil. Give room to God and say, God, that's your bit of room. Come in and take it. And if we can help each other in doing it and praying over each other's lives, then thank God that that's what the body is here for. So that Judah can help Joseph, and Joseph can help Asher, and Asher can help Naphtali, and they can all get their possessions. You'll find as time went on, those tribal boundaries sort of flowed over into each other. They weren't too exact. Because again, as they helped one another and they pushed out those little entrenched enemies who'd rushed back into their cities and were holding out against the movement that had swept through the whole land, as they helped one another, they eventually began to get to the place where at last, in the days of David and Solomon, every alien force was subdued. The day is coming when we will not be troubled again by any satanic powers. The day is coming when every single force will be thrown out. And the church is moving on to that day, and we're anticipating it and enjoying it. And if you're giving room to the devil tonight, don't be surprised if you find that there's a sticking point in your life. More love, more truth, more goodness, more love for other people. You can't find it. There's a sticking point. You go at it in the name of Jesus and find the release and get more land and get more inheritance under your feet. Secondly, you'd find in this passage, if you look carefully, an interesting allusion again. It's in fact in chapter 17 and verse 3, to a character called Zelophehad. Now, this chap only had daughters. He didn't have any sons. And that might have seemed a bad thing in the Old Testament days. But these girls were pretty upfront, and it says in Numbers, in chapter 26 and in chapter 27, and again it's mentioned in chapter 36, that's not a bad record. And then again they're mentioned over in Chronicles, and here they turn up for the third time. The girls, the daughters of this gentleman, insisted that they inherited alongside the men of all the other families, because that man had no sons to carry on his name. That is a very interesting anticipation of the New Testament age. And I want you to hear this carefully. I've hinted at it before, but it's so important for us to grasp in interpreting the Bible. In the Old Testament, under the law, there were three great distinctions. There was a distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. The law said so. The Jew could eat this, but the Gentile couldn't. Or vice versa, I should say. The Jew could wear this, but the Gentile, well, he could wear anything he liked. The Jew, well, he didn't even cut the sides of his beards. Of his beard, he only had one. And so there were distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile, the other nations. That was according to the law. The law insisted on it. And that the Gentiles did not come into the temple. But the law itself anticipated a day when things would be different. Because the law itself said, now be careful how you deal with the stranger in your gates and the alien who is among you. Make sure that he gets his rights and his justice. As well as the prophecy one day saying that the temple of God would be the house of prayer for all nations. So although the law had a very strict distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, already within the law, the Old Testament, and particularly the law of Moses, there were hints that the day would come when things would be broader than the restrictions of the law. So the law taught that the law was going to pass away. The law taught that the law was not adequate. Secondly, in the Old Testament law, because it was standard in primitive societies to have slavery, there was regulation about slavery. So it made a distinction. There were the privileged and the elite, the slave owners, and there were those who were not so elite, the slaves. And the law made it easier for the slaves, but it recognized the distinction. But the day was going to come, says the Lord of the Old Testament, when all the slaves and the work contracts would be abolished in the 50th year of Jubilee. And every man would go back to his own little bit of inheritance, where he could sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and we could start all over again. So the law taught that the day comes when all captives and all slaves and all those who are in some form of suppression and bondage to others would be broken. So the law acknowledges the distinction but prophesies that one day it will disappear. Thirdly, in the Old Testament, it is very clear that the ladies don't get such a good deal of it as the men. That was the society in which the law was presented. That they had restrictions, particularly they were not allowed to be priests and to go into the temple and offer incense. They were not allowed to offer the sacrifices. They were restricted under the law. There was a distinction that was recognized. But the daughters of Zelophehad, I think I got it right that time, anticipate within the legislation of the law, because Moses allowed it, that the day would come when they would have it on exactly the same terms as the males. They would inherit with the male inheritors. That they would be on the same par in the responsibility of structures of society as were the males. So the law recognized the distinction of Jew-Gentile, slave owner and slave, male and female, the elitists and those who were disadvantaged. It recognized it, but within its legislation pointed to the fact that one day a new day would dawn, and those things that are already been laid down by the law would be blown up by those little bits of dynamite that were left inside the text. Just like Moses one day said, oh, I wish that all of God's people would prophesy. And so Joel says, and I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And your servants and your handmaidens and your servants, the slaves, they will prophesy. And those elitist distinctions would disappear. And so in this very text, where they're laying hold of the inheritance, an encouragement is hidden away for centuries for you ladies to say, there is nothing that you shouldn't get hold of in Jesus. It is there for you to go for with as much fervor, with as much desire, with as much longing to covet the best gifts and to lay hold of handfuls of Christ so that you're more useful for Him. The whole thing now has been blown up. Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3. Would you turn quickly, keep your finger in Joshua 17. We are coming back despite the time. Galatians and chapter 3. Those very three things are mentioned. And in this context, Paul is saying, if you are under the law, you haven't got a hope of being forgiven and you haven't got a hope of getting eternal life. Paul is saying that the law brings a curse upon us. Chapter 3 of Galatians and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified in the law in the sight of God is evidence. For it's the just that shall live by faith, not by law. And the law isn't of faith, but the man that does them, he shall live in them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And as that body withers and hangs and shrivels, as it were, under the heat and the power of the wrath of God at Calvary, that very body of Jesus cries out of the devastating effects of the curse and the wrath of God to be execrated and to be denounced and to be rejected by the words of God were utterly terrible and foreign and alien to the soul of Jesus. But in those moments, Christ experienced utter repudiation, and the curse of the law fell on him. The doom of the commandments, the inability to keep them, they all writhed through his body as he died on the cross, being made a curse for us. And God pointed at the cross and said, that's what I think of man without God. That's what he thinks of you. That's what he thinks of me. That's what he thinks of our good works. That's what he thinks of our trying to keep the law and we failed. It's cursed. And Christ was made a curse for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, and to the seed which is Christ. Verse 16. And verse 29, and heirs according to the promise. Who are these heirs? Verse 22. The scripture has shut up all under sin. There is no maturing, conscious human being in this hall tonight that is not aware that there are things in his life that he'd be so thoroughly ashamed of he wouldn't even dare tell his best friend. Be sick to do so. And God knows. The scripture says that it's concluded, it's shut up, it's imprisoned all under sin. That the promise by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ might be given to those that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up unto the faith that would be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified out of faith. But after that faith has come, there's no longer a need for a schoolmaster. And you are all sons of God through the faithfulness, through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There, in Christ, that you've put on and been baptized into, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abram's seed. And you are heirs, all of you, male and female. You are heirs according to his promise. Inherit with the daughters of Zelophehad, if you can pronounce him. But get hold of what is yours in Jesus. And don't let any racial, economic, educational, or even sex distinction hold you back from going out to get hold of everything that God has got for you. You, whoever you are, you're as equally as important as anybody else to get hold of your inheritance and live it out for Jesus. Male and female. Thirdly, in chapter 14, we read about Caleb. In chapter 19, at the end, we read about Joshua. All the inheritance is pinned between Caleb and Joshua and their inheritance. Because they were the two who wholly followed the Lord. To get hold of your inheritance, you wholly follow the Lord. That desire, that hunger, that willingness to be holy, coveting the best gifts, praying to be more useful for God in His purposes, reaching out that God might bless you with more abundance so you can be more abundant to other people. And all of this going on, when right in the middle of the land of Israel, in a place called Shiloh, which means he whose right it is, he whose right it is, the tabernacle was set up which spoke of God's presence. And in front of the tabernacle, they cast the lots and they took the lots so that old Bill Brown of the tribe of Ephraim, you got this bit. And Charlie Farnsbarns of the tribe of Dan, you got a bit over there. And they gave out the bits in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord. Now what bit you got tonight? Whatever it is, you got it from the presence of the Lord. Not to make something big of you, not to make you proud and boastful above your fellows, but you got it in the presence of the Lord. You got a bit of the inheritance to make use of totally for God. It might be your street to put your feet down on that and claim that for the Lord. It might be the gift of prophecy. It might be the gift of healing. It might be that you've got a real drive in prayer. Whatever it is of the inheritance that you're getting hold of for the Lord, it is before the Lord. It's before the Lord. It's before the Lord. That's why we've got to be holy going for it. It wasn't just given out by chance. There are some who were given 5 talents, and some who were given 2. And they used their inheritance and came up with 10 and 4. And there was a fellow who was given 1. And he said, why should I only have a miserable 1 bit of inheritance? A tough bit here. A bit of rocky ground. No streams and a rough old... Well, it hardly looks like a fig tree. Looks more like a hydrangea. And complained about what God had given him, and so he never used it. He just gave it back to God at the end and said, here you are. Depart from me, you wicked and lazy servant. Got the idea? Sometimes it's the one talented people who don't do anything. Whereas if we all just took one talent and got on with it, the work would be finished in no time. It's the 10 talented people sometimes getting away. But the trouble with 10 talented type bobs, or those who got 5, they say, well, we can't sit around here doing nothing. We've got to get this good news through the world. So off they go. And it becomes from 5 to 10. It's often those of us who walk around with a mock humility saying, well, I'm only little me. Why should I do anything? And God only gave me a little handful of square inheritance here. It's not very much. And we're the ones that are holding back the whole flow of what God wants to do. Because God isn't going to get this land and is not going to get this world, and He's not going to get the fullness of Christ appearing in this earth by people who are sitting on their talents or people who've just got 10 talents. He's going to get it when every one of us says, well, if I've only got 1, I'm jolly well going to use it to the fullest I possibly can for Jesus' sake. You're going to do that. Mind you, if you use that 1 like that, you'll find you'll be getting more too. You'll get hungry for some more and you'll covet the best gifts. You'll covet this and you'll long for that. You'll, Lord, give me this, and Lord, I want more. And if you love people, you will want more blessing from God because you want to bless them with it. How can you love people when you're an empty old windbag? I'm back at that football again. You're going to bless people when you're filled full with Christ and getting hold of more and more and more of Him. So the inheritance in the presence of the Lord was being handed out and distributed for different gifts, for different opportunities. There are 3 things that Jesus is going to take into account when He weighs up our lives. 1, the number of opportunities we've had. Do you remember that some people worked in the field all day, some only for 11 hours, some for 10 hours, some for 9 hours, some only had 1 hour, but they all got the same wage. Why? Because God rewards according to opportunity. Why does He reward according to opportunity? Well, because that's fair. If you've not had the opportunities, then you still get the same as the bloke who had a lot. Dying thief didn't have much of an opportunity to do much for Jesus, did he? But he did it. He did it. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And nobody else stood with Jesus in that moment. That one little bit of testimony, Jesus says, and you're going to get a great big reward. Wait it for years and years and years. Why? Because he didn't have any. He's had more opportunity. The same with the gifts. If God gave you only 1 gift and you make it into 2, you get exactly the same reward as somebody who had 5 and he gets into 10. So according to increase, proportional increase. God takes that into account. No, I'm not just thinking about because he wants to hand out a few rewards. He wants to do it because he loves us. Any father wants to give things to his kids. He wants to reward. He wants to reward us because that's what he appreciates. That's what he looks for. And he also takes into account not only the opportunities, not only the proportional increase, but he takes into account what it is that we started with and how much we've increased that. Some of you start with one thing and some starts with, but one has increased it tenfold and one's only increased it two. He takes that into account. So there's increase, there's opportunity, and there's proportion. And he looks for all those things. And all those things come out of the inheritance that God has given us. Now there's one thing we don't do. We don't sit in our little bit of inheritance and grumble about the people around us and say what wonderful bits they've got. We say the grass is greener on the other side. It was in those days too. And I bet those Judahites looked across at the Josephites and they said, oh, they're having a real good time over there. Look at that lush grass. All the way there. Oh, they're cattle. They're eating like mad. And we've all got mad cow disease. It's terrible. Yeah? And they complained and argued and got on to what... And that is not the way to go for it, to lay hold of the world or to lay hold of Jesus. The way to go for it is whenever you see somebody's inheritance really getting blessed up, say, oh, I'm so glad you've given us so much of Jesus in that man, in that woman. And the more you think like that, the more you'll have to give others too. And the whole land will flourish till every single alien power is thrown out. And every single little bit of turf, somebody's responsible and is making use of it and making it into a paradise. That's what we're given in Jesus. And I believe that day is coming. I think it's nearer than when we believed. I think it's going to be a wonderful manifestation of the church in the earth. Such a wonderful church. Oh, it'd be persecuted. You've never had a wonderful church without being persecuted. We love persecution anyway, don't we? Hallelujah. Well, I tell you, I mean, if the world speaks well of you, look at the world. Look at the mess in the world. Look at the aggro. Look at the violence. Look at the agony that goes on in people's lives. Look at the mess. You don't want all that to commend you, do you? But if the things that Jesus loves and what Jesus is and what he died for, if they're commending you, say, thank you, Lord. That's it. That's life. That's reality. That's going on forever and ever and ever. I want to hang on to that. You going to get your inheritance? Keep on getting it. Don't give up. You've only just started. All of us are still going for it. More and more of it under your feet. More and more of it off your back. Till the whole inheritance of Jesus, we come to the full knowledge of the Son of God. Unto the unity of the faith and the manifestation of God's sons. And it won't be very long before Jesus coming again to manifest sons even with resurrection bodies. And we'll all be there with him, enjoying the inheritance of the world that we've put our feet on and starting to look out to other galaxies. Hey, what are we going to do over there? Let's go and trample on those for God too. I reckon there are good bits of Canaanites up there, and if there are, well, we're going to see them off too because we've got the authority of the Lord. Okay? Is that alright? Enough for tonight to keep going for? Come on, let's pray. Father, we just ask that whatever it is that we're trying to get hold of in our lives, some of us are conscious we need more love, more truth, more goodness. Some of us want to be more patient. Some of us want more experience. Some of us, Lord, want to get rid of resentments and bitterness. Some of us want to fight those enemies that keep pushing us down, and we want to give no room to the devil tonight. We want to say, off our back, in Jesus' name. And Lord, right across our lives, like Caleb and Joshua, they wholly followed the Lord. Lord Jesus, I really would, at the end of my days, love to hear those words. They wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. Lord, I want to hear them, so help me to go for it this week. And to see and to get hold of more of you. And appreciate it and enjoy it and live in it and the good of it. See the inheritance advance in Jesus' name. Amen.
And then in Joshua chapter 20, there's a kind of little hiccup, and it's about the cities of refuge. Because the cities that the Levites were going to have, who did not receive a parcel of ground, six of those cities were called cities of refuge. And Joshua chapter 20, will just tell us a little bit about it, and then it's repeated slightly in chapter 21. Chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spake to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Set apart from you cities of refuge, whereof I spake to you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer, the murderer, that kills any person unawares, unwittingly, may flee there. Somebody who murders, and they didn't intend to, and it was in the heat of the moment, and they didn't really want to, they may flee to the city of refuge. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that does flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city, and unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursues after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer into his hands, because he smote his neighbour unawarely, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come to his own city, into his own house, and unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in Mount Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that lived among them. So even the foreigners could make use of this provision. Whosoever killed any person unawares might flee there, and they might not die at the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. This legislation is something which we've heard about in other parts of the world too. I want to come on to that in a moment. But as a kind of lead up, I just want to move over for a few moments into Sabah, into East Malaysia, North Borneo. That's where Tom Chung, who used to be with us even more years ago than Cynthia was, has been working for a good number of years in Kuching. And in that nation, most of you I think are aware, East and West, there is a Muslim republic. It's a Muslim dominant totalitarian state. And that's mainly among the people with Indian background. But the native local people and the Chinese, generally speaking, they are Christians. And the evangelism that goes on in these nations is largely amongst those. But quite an interesting feature has just arisen. And that is over in Borneo, in the eastern part of Malaysia, despite that it's an Islamic republic, they have actually now a local government voted in, which is a Christian government. Now that's going to cause problems. There's no doubt about that. In a country where you're not allowed to convert a Muslim on pain of death, you're going to find problems when you've got a local area being governed by the majority Christians. And it remains to be seen, and we ought to pray for those people, that there may not be repercussions that will be terrific hindrances. Now, many of us have heard from Tom Chung, and some of us have seen from the newspaper reports, there have been terrific revivals and movements in the indigenous people, out in the villages. And we had a gentleman, a Chinese background person, at this conference that Faith and I have just been speaking at in Bern, in Switzerland. And his name was Joseph Chi. Ordinary, straightforward man. He's not a trained minister or priest or anything. He's just an ordinary, everyday Christian. But he's got the fire of the Holy Spirit in his belly. He just can't stop preaching. And wherever he goes, he's setting up churches. Most remarkable character, Joseph Chi. And he went into some of these villages and has seen terrific movements take place. And he was telling us some of the stories. Now, I won't get all the details right or remember which person goes with what and all the rest of it. But I just want to tell you one or two before we move into this text tonight. He went into one village, and there's a lot of superstition, of course, there. But the first thing they said was, well, we've been looking to the spirits to help this man. He was a total cripple. They'd put wires, needles into his arms. He was basically deaf, and he was really unable to move, total cripple. And they said, this is what the spirits, we've been getting the spirits to preserve this man and to help this man. And he just felt he had to say that Jesus, who died and rose again, is the conqueror of both sin and death, and has conquered in this whole realm, and he is the one that can deal with this man. And it was in those words that they took up the challenge. And they said, well, in that case, let's see what Jesus can do for this man. Previously, Joseph had prayed for one or two people in the town, and they died. You know, they hadn't lived, so he'd not been too encouraged. Now he's on the spot. He's got the whole village waiting. What's he going to do? Now he said, you mustn't go to the spirits. You mustn't go to your gods. The only healing and health that this man can have will come from the Lord. So he said, well, give me a week. Take a deep breath. He said, I'll go away and we'll pray about it. And we'll come back in a week. So the little group that was with him went away and they prayed and they fasted. And they said, Lord, have we gone over the top? Shouldn't we have said that? Can you help us? What are we going to do now? Please help us. We're on the line. You know, they'll murder us anyway, so you better help us. And he really fled to the Lord for refuge. And there they just cried to God for a week. Then the man came to them as it was appointed. And they began to pray, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they didn't open their eyes as they were praying because they didn't want to see. But the man suddenly felt his arm. He said, the needle's gone in this arm. They felt the other one, the needle was still there. And then they prayed, and the needle's gone from that one. So they got a bit encouraged about this point. They prayed again, and he began to walk, and then he prayed again. He said, look, I can't hear properly. And they prayed, and he could hear. And he said, look, I haven't got any hair on my head. Will you lay hands on my hair too? And they prayed for his hair, but that didn't grow until 3 months later. A few people in the audience at that point came up and asked him to lay hands on their balding heads, bless them. But that was the beginning of a terrific revival, and all the people came out and they put all their fetishes and all their amulets and all their spells and magic things, and they were just about to burn them all. Some 600, 700 people there, and they were just about to burn them. And a man came up to Joseph and said, if you try to burn those things and destroy them, you'll either go mad or you'll die. And he had to say again, but Jesus Christ preserves me from the power of the evil, and we're going to do it. And he did it. Then they came up with a little crippled girl. Now, she'd been perfectly all right when she was born. But she had parents who were, you know, not overly intelligent, somewhat demented and backward. And they just let her really walk around and move around like an animal. And now she was just dying. And she couldn't hear. And she couldn't see. And she was just a little thin bag of bones. And they said, what can you do for this girl? And he prayed for her. Nothing happened then, but he said, I'm going to put her into the hands and the protection of these Christian sisters. And they took her. They took her to a hut. And they prayed over. And the next day, the girl said her first words that they ever knew she'd said. I didn't tell you, she was dumb as well. And the simple words were, I want to go to the toilet. Because she'd never bothered before, you see. Now, at 7 years of age, 8 years of age, she was asking to go. And using, for the first time, those were her words. Then she began to walk around and run around, and they feared for her because she was blind, but she began to see. And God was doing miracles like this, and there have been terrific movements in Borneo. And the key is to hit the right thing that is really the key to that society. In this case, it was a healing that led to the destruction of those spirit amulets and spirit incantations, and the destruction of them that cleared the atmosphere and released the power of the Spirit of God to break through. Now, that might look pretty crude out there in Borneo, but over in our own society, materialism and the spirit of self-interest and I'll do my own thing and I did it my way kind of attitude are the sort of spirits that somehow or other we've got to touch and see them thrown right out so the power of the Spirit of God can break in and God can be doing things in transforming not just ones and twos, but whole masses of people as they've been seeing there in Borneo. About 2,000 miles south in New Guinea, there's a tribe there which are called the Yali. And they have a little story which they told a missionary who is well known in the YWAM circles, incidentally. And the story was of a couple of men who were just looking after their crops. And one day some arrows whizzed past them. They looked around and they saw a tribe of nearby cannibal tribe descending upon them. Well, they didn't wait too long. They started to run. And instead of running up to the village, which was across the path where they were coming from, they ran in the opposite direction, down the hill, instead of up the hill. And they ran to a little place where there were some stones in a round circle. One of the men was hit again with an arrow. He fell down. But the other man jumped over the wall and stood in the wall. And although the raiders came and they wanted, of course, they wanted fresh flesh, because they were cannibals, they wanted to eat them. They never got the man inside the ring. They tried to take the body of the man who died just outside, but they didn't touch him. And then suddenly the villagers, aware of what was happening, came rushing down the hill towards them, and so they fled and left his body. But the other man was left alive. So, well, why didn't they take him? Oh, that's the place which is called the Oz-Uwa. The Oz-Uwa. That means refuge. That's the place of refuge. And no matter who you are, you wouldn't dare cross that stone. You wouldn't dare shoot an arrow. Neither would the man inside shoot an arrow back, because he was in the refuge and he was preserved. That's been going on for centuries in New Guinea. Century after century after century. And when the missionaries hit on as to what it meant and began to say, Jesus is your Azurwa, then people began to realize that that is the place of refuge from all the avenging powers and forces, not only spirit powers, but also the avengers and the forces of evil men. And that is the place, too, where the vengeance of God is restricted and God's anger and wrath is held back. Because the cross of Jesus is far more powerful than just simply a little stone wall. Even though that was powerful enough for that tribe for century after century after century. It is where Jesus has died that we can come and find refuge for our souls. A sure stronghold. A place of defense. And it is in that place you begin to feel strong again. 5,000 miles across the water into Hawaii. We're doing a bit of geography out in the southeast and across towards the States now. In the middle of the Pacific is Hawaii. And about 6 miles away from the place where the famous Captain Cook is buried, you all remember Captain Cook, don't you, those of you who were at school at one time, remember Captain Cook? He was there too once, I gather. And King Kiwe built a huge wall this time, and inside a temple. And inside the courtyard, there were some beautiful trees and a fresh spring. And it opened out onto a beach where you could swim and be at leisure. And there were 20 of these in the Hawaiian Islands. And therefore, people who are either non-combatants, women and children, or warriors who had been defeated, who could flee there, or for people who had broken the various taboos of the tribe and were being rejected by their tribe, they could all flee there, and there they would be safe. Nobody would dare cross that huge wall, because that was the place, 10-foot wall, that was the place where there was refuge. Got it? These sorts of things have existed in our society. In fact, some people still, somewhat superstitiously at times, use church buildings as sanctuaries like that too. And they call them refuges. I remember one occasion when we only had one church building, we used to hire the Bonhoeffer Memorial Church in Forest Hill. And we had a very interesting little escapade on one occasion when one of our favourite criminals, because we've always got quite a few criminals in our fellowship. Having a quick look around tonight. Let's go on. One of our favourite criminals came rushing in one night in the middle of a service, broke through the back, rushed down to the front and just clung on to us down at the front and clung on to the table that the Lutherans put there. And of course, it wasn't very long afterwards before we saw the hats coming along the side of the church, and the police entered the back, and there was this fellow thinking that if he came to Ichthus, he would find sanctuary. Here was his refuge. The police wouldn't be able to take him away. Well, we did our best, bless him. There are always, and always have been in all societies, places of refuge. And God, in the society of Israel, provided a similar place of refuge. Well, six of them to be exact. Three were on one side of the Jordan and three were on the other. And if you did something to upset the society, particularly if you were a manslayer, and you weren't a deliberate, cold-blooded, planning murderer, but you'd done it in the heat of the moment. You know, you got a bit upset with your neighbour who was pushing his wall over your garden, and you were pushing it back, and he was pinching your pears, and you were sitting under your olive tree, and he thought it was his. And you just got a little bit heated, and you hit him a bit too hard. Then, of course, you had to be brought to court. I mean, you do that quite often, don't you? I mean, you're all doing it. I can see that. And you had a place to go to if you could get away. Why? Because in those days, you didn't go to the law courts only to get things sorted out. The family that had been offended by the murder of one of their clan, it was their honour that one of their members had to make sure that retribution was made, that vengeance was worked out, that some recompense was taken of the opposite family. You know, that kind of thing has gone on and on through all the tribal systems, and you still have hangovers in places like Scotland, don't you? Where various of the clans have got it in for each other because of what happened in 1745 and one or two other interesting dates. But this kind of family feud, and the Goel, as he was called, the nearest kinsman to the murdered man, would take it upon himself to make sure that justice was done. And he would begin to hunt down the man who had inadvertently, and in the heat of the moment, and not with deliberate, cold-blooded planning, had in some way or other offended the family. And if that man who was being hunted could get away from the avenger and get to one of these six cities, then the elders of the city would meet together. They would ask him the account of his case. And he would say, surprise, surprise, I didn't really mean to do it. I just hit him a bit harder than I thought I was hitting him. I only meant to just make him remember with a blood nose, but, you know, it went a bit too hard and I hit him, you know, and it broke his neck. And they'd listen to him and hear whether he had a good case. Generally speaking, it must have sounded always pretty good. And then they took him in and they protected him. So that when the avenger came, they said, no, this man is under our protection. You cannot come in. You cannot take him. You cannot deal with him. He is ours. He belongs to us. And until there was some court case that could put the thing straight, or until the high priest died, that man had refuge and shelter in that city of refuge. You got the idea? Now that was a part of Israeli society. It was a part of the normal, regular way in which the people of Israel hung together and kept their society functioning. And where people who'd broken its laws and done things that deep down they didn't really expect or want to do could be preserved. And justice and could not only be judged, but also mercy could be extended towards the person. In those days, if you were a manslayer and you had the good fortune to get to one of these cities of refuge, you would have had a pretty good time. Shall I tell you why? You see, the cities of refuge were the cities of the Levites. And the Levites were the tribe that didn't have any plot of ground and any herds and cattle and agriculture and vines and olives to sit under. They all lived in cities, but they didn't have any inheritance. Okay? That meant, what did they live on? They lived on the best product of the land. Because people from Judah, people from Reuben, people from Naphtali, people from Asher, people from Gad, people from Dan, would take the tenth and the best of their crops, and they would take them to the Levites. And the Levites, who would sit around doing nothing all day, would say, oh, thanks very much, just put them down there. And they would live on the fat of the land. Well, I say they didn't do anything. They did actually go and act as priests in the temple, and they did actually teach people the law. But basically, they lived on the best of the land if the people of the land were obeying God. So if you were a manslayer who found your refuge in a city of the Levites, okay, you would find you were living on the fat of the land and not having to do anything for it. So, you know, things were even getting better and better. It wasn't such a bad thing if you could get away from the man who came with vengeance to get you. You might even find that you were better off than you ever were before. Until the high priest died, then you have to go home and start working again. So there you were, living in the city, enjoying the fat of the land, the best of the inheritance. You would be getting the real full-blooded best teaching from the Levites, who were the teachers of the scriptures. And you really would have had quite a pleasant existence. And in this, God was planning and preparing to show something that was vitally important. Because there came a day when the people of Israel, who had lost their inheritance again and again to the forces that had pressed in from outside and had been God's judgment upon them, one day the people of Israel, who still had a little bit of land of Palestine, who still lived in Jerusalem, Judea, and bits up in Galilee, slayed a man. They slayed the only man that should never have been slain. They slain a real, pure, true Jew. In fact, he was the only real Israelite there's ever been. And it wasn't because he was descended from Jacob only, he was. But he was the one real Israelite who was a perseverer with God, which is what the word means. He was the one real Israelite who always did everything that God said. He was the one Israelite who said, I come to do your will, O God, your law is in my heart. He was the one Israelite who even other Israelites had to say, we can't find fault in this man. There is no sin in him. He knows no sin. He does no sin. And it was that man, Christ Jesus, the only real Israelite who deserved to inherit one square foot or all the totality of Palestine. It was that one that they slew. And the manslayers of the Jews slew Jesus. He died. But he wouldn't have died if they had known, he said, who he was. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and addresses the crowd and said, and he was taken by lawless hands and was crucified, but God has raised him from the dead. And if your rulers and if you had known who he was, you, I know, did it ignorantly. And God will forgive, and God will give you repentance and will give you forgiveness of your sins, because I know you did it in ignorance. And another Jew of some few years later said, and I was a persecutor of the church of God, and I persecuted the body of Christ, and I'm of all men the chiefest of all sinners. But I did it ignorantly. And that was the Apostle Paul. And because I did it ignorantly, I found mercy. I found a place of refuge. And it wasn't only the Jews, and it wasn't only the Apostle Paul. But Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, and if the princes of this world, the rulers, the Gentiles, Caiaphas, yes, but also Herod, who was a Gentile, and also Pilate, who was a Roman, if the princes of this world had known who he was, who Jesus was, that he was the Lord of life and the Prince of the ages, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. But they too can find refuge, for they did it ignorantly, for they did it without being aware. They did it, and I did it not knowing what it was that I was doing, says Paul. So you and they can flee to the place called Calvary. That's a whole place of refuge, because that's where the refuge now stands. It isn't just a city. It is the place where Jesus died and put a wall around us, which is the wall of the blood of Calvary, which says no power can cross over this wall. No power can go beyond this boundary. It's as safe as that person in New Guinea was, as he stood behind a little tiny wall and they daren't shoot an arrow at him. It's as safe as the Hawaiians would be, who got inside that 10-foot wall and knew that they could not be apprehended and dealt with according to what they deserved. It's as safe as any Jew who fled to a city of refuge under the days when the law was being kept and would be kept safe there and would have his life preserved. It's as safe as that and yet safer. It's as safe as that and safer tonight for you to say, I know that I am saved by the safeness of Calvary. I know that I have fled to Jesus for my refuge, and there I have a sure hope. I know that there is a place where no vengeance, whether God's vengeance, man's vengeance, or the devil's vengeance, can touch my soul, because I'm in the place where I am preserved under the refuge of Jesus himself. And it is that place that God was planning for. It was that place that God was teaching and educating for. It was that place that God had in mind when he chose 6 cities and said, you can flee there. And you can flee there when you've broken the rules and you've broken the laws. You can flee there when you say, I didn't really mean to do it and I didn't want to do it. You can flee there when you can say, I really didn't know that my sin put nails through the hands of Jesus on the cross. I didn't really know, I was ignorant, that every foul thought and every foul desire and every foul action is that which drove Christ onto the cross. I didn't know, Lord, forgive me. And there's a place to find refuge, and it's where Jesus died. It's been the sin, perhaps, of Israel to reject the Son of God. It's been the sin of the church to reject his lovely Holy Spirit. But I didn't really know it was the Holy Spirit. I didn't really understand that you wanted to give yourself to me. I didn't really know that I could find power from your presence. I didn't really know that I was resisting the Spirit. But you did it ignorantly. You did it inadvertently. Then you can find a place under the foot of the cross and you can say, and that's the place of refuge. And perhaps some of you are saying, but can I really say that I did it ignorantly? I think, you know, if we really, 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 in a given moment of time, if we really knew that our sin was taking a great spear, as it were, and shoving it through the heart of God, as happened to Jesus on the cross, if we knew our sin was as sharp as the nails that were going through his hands when Jesus said, Father, forgive. What was the rest of it? Because they know not what they do. Thank you, Billy. They know not what they do. If we'd known it, if we realize it, if in those moments we're aware of it, we wouldn't have done it, would we? Would we have taken the most beautiful human being that's ever walked the face of this earth? Would we have ever taken the loveliness and that gloriousness of Jesus that we've just been singing about? Would we have taken it and mocked it and spat on it and put a crown of thorns on his head and put nails through his hands? If we knew that's what our sin was doing? Of course we wouldn't have done it. And we therefore can flee and say, but God forgive me. God give me refuge. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says you can flee to Jesus and find refuge, because he says, you did it, you slayed a man, you slayed my son, every sin slayed him, but you can find refuge. Your sins this week, they slay Jesus. They were like going through his hands and through his feet, through his heart, through his side. And I believe only God would give us a bigger and bigger vision of what sin does to Jesus. There'd be a lot less sin around, wouldn't there? Don't you reckon? And if he could only give us a help tonight to see that even though we did it ignorantly, there's still a place to come and shelter under the foot of the cross and know that there is no way in which we're going to be hurt or hindered. Let's just see for a few minutes to conclude how the psalmists take this up and how they show us the safety, the provision and the blessing and the very beauty of understanding and hearing and knowing from God in the Psalms as they talk about being a refuge or finding a refuge. 2 Psalms are very similar, and then the one they probably both come from, and it's a well-known one because it's the one that Jesus speaks on the cross. Psalm 18 first. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, castle, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You feeling attacked tonight? Some of us this morning were thinking about Beelzebub, weren't we? Some of us were anyway. Lord of the flies. You know, flies always go around, open wounds. You got an open wound. There's something where you've been hurt, some sin you've done, some sin that's been done to you. That's where the demonic always puts pressure on. That's where the flies keep buzzing around. They smell, they catch that point, and that's where they put pressure, and that's where they irritate. I shall be saved from my enemies. Every enemy that is trying to oppress you tonight, is trying to press into your soul, is trying to bring you down into a place of despair and distress. I shall be saved from my enemies by fleeing to the place of refuge, that fortress, that strong tower. Though the sorrows of death compass me and floods of ungodly men make me afraid, the sorrows of hell compass me about. Psalm 71. Another city of refuge for this psalmist, not just in a literal building, literal city, but David again out in the fields being chased by Saul. In you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me, not in my righteousness, because I haven't got any. I'm a slayer, I'm a manslayer. My sin killed Jesus. Deliver me in your righteousness. And cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be you my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Because you've given commandment to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, and out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O my God. You are my trust from my youth. Are you under pressure from people who perhaps you at times might say are cruel, unjust, ungodly? Do you feel their pressure in your lives? There's a place in the refuge of Jesus which can hold all those onslaughts out, and they dare not cross. Oh, I know sometimes we might finish up as martyrs, but there are also times when God preserves us even physically. Like a pastor I knew was walking down the street chatting just as though, you know, as though he was always a bit in the heavenlies anyway. But he was chatting away and a bloke came up behind him with a bottle and was going to beat him over the head. It's one of those pleasant kind of societies where these things are always going on. And he just didn't even notice. But the man couldn't bring his arm down. Well, maybe one day God will want that arm to come down and you'll be a lovely martyr for him. Hallelujah. You're looking forward to that, I'm sure. But evil men, evil spirits, evil powers, evil pressures, they cannot pass beyond the blood of Jesus. They cannot touch where you are safe in your soul with him. We fled to Jesus for refuge. 6th chapter of Hebrews, verse 18. And there we have a sure hope that is an anchor for the soul. It holds the soul. You throw the anchor outside the boat when you want to stop it. Not inside. You don't throw it inside. Oh, I don't feel I'm sort of really anchored in tonight. You throw it outside into what Jesus did on the cross. And then the boat pulls on the rope as the anchor begins. And you feel the strength of your hope coming from out there on the cross, where the blood of Jesus is your refuge. The anchor has gone within the veil, gone into the water underneath. You can't see it, but it's there beyond the veil. And the anchor gives you a sure hope and refuge. Perhaps I should read those verses. We've got Hebrews chapter 6. Didn't expect to talk about them. Here they are. Hebrews chapter 6. Don't throw the anchor inside, because they won't hold you. I don't feel much hope. Throw it outside. That's where you feel the tug of it. Into your being, and you do feel it then. Verse 18. Two unchangeable things, which impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge, we who have fled for refuge to the city of refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entered into that which is within the veil, where the forerunners entered in for us, even Jesus, who was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Since Jesus has gone back to the heart of God, into the heavens, beyond the veil, where we can't see him, under the water, where you can't see the anchor, that's where the real hope is. That's where we pitch our anchor. That's where we're sure and steadfast. That's where our refuge is. That's where we won't be moved. Look away to the cross tonight. Look away to what Jesus did. See that every single sin put him there. Every sin slays him. But the manslayer's got a place of refuge in the city of refuge. And you've got sure hope. Got it? God spent years educating the Israelites to be able to teach us that one great truth. So we could really know it. If you only knew that one truth about Christianity, you could be over the top tonight. Absolutely assured that you are safe and your refuge has preserved you from every pressure. Let's turn to the third psalm that I want to refer to conclude. Psalm 31. Because do you remember it said that they remained in that city as a refuge, absolutely safe, really being blessed, getting the fat of the land and the good of the inheritance, enjoying all the good things of the land, the corn, the wheat, the food, the crops, the animals, the cattle and beefsteaks and lamb chops. And you're really enjoying what it meant to live in the land as we live under the power of the Holy Spirit with the forgiveness of sins and with the promises of God's doing great works through us and the wonder of his love and the power to overcome sin and the power to deal with the enemy and all those lovely things that belong to the inheritance. There we are in the city of refuge until the day when the high priest dies. It's interesting that this Psalm 31 that looks like another city of refuge psalm is one that Jesus quoted on the cross. In you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me, again David says, in your righteousness, not mine. In what you are. I'm a manslayer. I can't do anything about it. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be you my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they've laid privately for me. For you are my strength. And then the words that Jesus used on the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And the high priest died. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And with those words, Jesus gave up the spirit. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And Jesus entrusted the totality of his spirit, soul, and body into the hands of Father. And that meant that he rose again, went back to the Father, and knew what it was to be perfectly safe, but more than that, he knew what it was to make us perfectly safe. Because when he died and used those words of a city of refuge psalm, as I like to call it, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was experiencing everything that any single one of us would experience as we would flee from the man, from the vengeance, from the kinsman, from the destroyer, from the vindicator and retributor. Everything that we would experience as hunted, fleeing men and women. Everything that we would feel in our souls as we feel hunted because of the wrong that we've done and the guilt that's in us and the shame that goes through our memories. Every nemesis, the Greek called it, the great hanging black threatening whatever it was that chased you down the avenues of time and down the corridors of your memory. And all the times, I wish I'd never done it. I didn't want to do it. How on earth could I have done it? How that could have been me. That great pressure of time, nemesis, chasing and hunting and seeking to bring you to destruction. At last, you get to a place where somebody knows how you feel. Because on the cross, that's what he felt. And he knew what it was when he was made sin. To feel the effects of that hunting of sin, that pursuit of sin, that vengeance that haunts us to keep coming down on us. And he on the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? At last can say, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because you're my rock, my fortress, my strong tower. And he knows therefore how to shelter you because he's been sheltered in that very same place. Do you think he doesn't understand you tonight? Do you think there's something that's pursuing you in your life, in your history, in your psychology, in your mind, in your memory, that he doesn't understand? The Lord has not been that way because he was pure and clean and holy? That isn't true. He was pure and clean and holy, but on the cross he was made filthy and dirty and sinful. And he knew exactly all that sin does to the human being, although he never did it. He so made your sins my sins, he so said, I make your sins my sins, that he could say, they are my sins now, Psalm 69. Not because he sinned, but because he made sin his. And made it your sin and my sin, whatever it is. Whatever's pursuing you in your mind tonight. Stop for a minute. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say that? Something that pursues you in your memory. Something that haunts you. Something you're ashamed of. Something that disgusts you. Something that continuously eats into you. Something that keeps on chasing you. That very thing killed Jesus, but as it killed Jesus, it also becomes the means whereby he knows what it is that he's sheltering us from. And he knows exactly and perfectly how to guard us. And that's what he'll do for you tonight, if you'll let him do it. Anything. Any spiritual force that's pursuing you. Any sin. Anything of self. Anything of Satan. Anything of man that threatens to bring you fear. Any net that they've spread for my feet. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You say that with Jesus tonight, and you'll find yourself in the city of refuge, and you'll have hope, sure, strong hope for your soul. Let's pray for a few moments together. Jesus, just pray now that your lovely Holy Spirit will move up and down through the hearts and minds of all of us now. Bring to our mind, Lord, that thing which we are afraid of, that thing that haunts us, that thing that we're most frightened of, that thing that pursues us. Lord, it's a bit of us, but you said you want to make it a bit of you. You carried it on the cross, and you know just what it is, and you know just what it does. Oh, Lord, we pray tonight. Just carry each one of those things as we lift them. We lift our hands up, as it were, and offer them to you, Lord, and say, Lord, that's yours. And we thank you, Lord, that you say there is a place of refuge. And the name of the city is spelt Jesus. We come and rest there, Lord. We thank you that we're safe. We thank you, protect us. Jesus, Kiara, Barasandara, Shalini, Miyala.